Scripture reading for tonight will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words."
The Bible teaches us that the resurrection of Christ is indeed a fact, that he now sits at the right hand of God with all power and all authority. There are those who are premillennial teachers who have allowed their imaginations to run more than wild with what the Bible has to say about the second coming of the Lord. The New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus will come again, but the premillennialist believes that when he returns the second time, that all the righteous dead will be raised and called upon to meet the Lord in the air. This they call the rapture. But in addition to that, then for a period of 7 years, there will be tribulation upon the earth. And then during this time, there will be a great conflict with Satan, which will end in the great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And then after this conflict is over and the earth has been cleansed, the nations conquered, the Jews will return to Palestine, and Jesus will come with the righteous back to the earth and set up his headquarters in the literal city of Jerusalem, and there reign on David's throne for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that time, the rest of the dead shall be raised, the general judgment shall take place, and the wicked and the righteous shall be assigned to their eternal abode. Now, some of you have recently talked with premillennial teachers, and you well know that the doctrine of premillennialism is well accepted across the lines of denominationalism. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of premillennialism. There's error that's laced throughout the doctrine of premillennialism. When we begin to examine what the Bible says about the second coming of the Lord, we can be assured indeed that He is coming. Jesus promised that He is coming. The time of His coming is unknown. The manner of His coming, however, is identified clearly in Scripture. He is coming as He went back into the heavens, the angel said in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 11. He is coming, as was read in your hearing by Brother Chris just a moment ago, in person. The Lord Himself shall descend, the text tells us. And He is coming in visible form. Every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him will see Him. He is coming without warning, as a thief in the night, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He is coming with power and great glory, as we heard read just a few moments ago, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16. Now, why is He coming? In our last study, just to review briefly, we noted that He is not coming to establish His kingdom. Daniel said that the kingdom would be established in the days of the Roman kings. The New Testament identifies the days of the Roman kings, as we can read in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Thus, the Roman kingdom was in existence during New Testament times, and the kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2, as we studied in our study last Lord's Day evening. Christ is not coming to sit upon the throne of David. Nathan prophesied to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, indicating that the throne of David would be established forever. In Acts chapter 2, as we have mentioned in numerous studies, beginning at verse 29, the theme of Acts chapter 2 is the exaltation and coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God. Thus, Jesus is not coming to sit upon the throne of David. The Apostle Peter affirmed in Acts chapter 2 that He now is exalted at the right hand of God. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul affirmed that He has all power and authority in this world and in that which is to come.
The authority that he has exceeds any that he could possibly have at his return. He is not coming to restore the land of Palestine to the Jews. We've noted that Joshua was to lead them into the promised land, and so he did, and divided the lands among the tribes, as we can see in Joshua chapter 13 through chapter 20. And then in Joshua chapter 21, we see Joshua's affirmation that not one thing failed of all the good things that God had promised them. Everything came to pass. Again, in Joshua chapter 23, we see the same thought. And then we studied last time some things that were necessary to an actual restoration. There are those among premillennial teachers who look at restoration promises, such as Jeremiah chapter 27, and conclude, therefore, that because these prophecies had been made concerning a restoration, that these have not yet been fulfilled, but at the second coming of the Lord, then at that time these prophecies will indeed be fulfilled. I want you to remember four things that are necessary to a restoration. Number one, there would have to be the restoration of the law of Moses. Moses so said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verses 1 through verse 10, and emphasized that the restoration would take place even before they were taken into captivity, he said, that a restoration would take place when you keep the commandments and statutes of this book of the law. This book of the law was the law of Moses. But the New Testament tells us that never again will the law of Moses be a governing body of truth over the people of God. Never again will that be so. So there cannot be a literal restoration based upon the promise of Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 22. Involved with the restoration of the law, secondly, there would have to be a restoration of the Levitical priesthood. We note that that did occur during the days of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 12 and chapter 13, during the time of the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. And thirdly, if the law is to be restored, there would have to be the restoration of the Jewish genealogies. But we do well know that Titus the Roman general in 70 AD, when he destroyed the city of Jerusalem, made that impossible as he destroyed the books containing the genealogies. No Jew today knows what tribe he's from, nor can he ever know what tribe he's from, because the books of the genealogies have been destroyed. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, neither give heed to endless genealogies which do minister strife. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Fourthly, in order for there to be a literal physical restoration according to the promise of Jeremiah 27, there would have to be the reinstatement of temple worship and the bloody animal sacrifices. When you turn to such books as Ezra chapter 1, you'll notice that during the time of the literal restoration of Israel to the land of Palestine, there was the restoration of temple worship. There was the rebuilding of the temple under the directions of Haggai, the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem under the direction of Nehemiah, and temple worship was indeed restored, as was the Levitical priesthood according to the genealogies of the law. And we might also note that Christ is not coming to convert the Jews. That's a fascinating thought in my mind, to think that somehow there's going to be a miraculous transportation of Jews to the land of Palestine as they are restored to that land and a mass conversion of Jews unto Christ. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There's not going to be a second chance after this life. The gospel, Paul affirmed, is God's power unto salvation, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's significant to note who today is God's Jew. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul discusses this, beginning at verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. The writer says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." God's Jew today is not one who is physically circumcised and calls himself a Jew. But God's Jew today is the man who is circumcised in heart and practices God's law inwardly. Paul said so. And so we must note that God's Jew today is the one who has the same kind of faith that Abraham had, an active, obedient faith. Furthermore, Christ is not coming to reign for 1,000 years. It's interesting to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25, we've noted this passage in this context a number of times. But in verse 24, let's begin there of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. It says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign." Look at that. "For he must," that's present tense, "he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death." The last enemy that shall be abolished, he said, is death. As long as death exists, then Christ has not yet come. Now, relative to a doctrine, I'm going to throw this in just for extra. There are those who teach that all of the promise and prophecies of Jesus coming at His second coming were fulfilled in A.D. 70. Let me notice with you, that's not so. As long as there are unopened tombs, Christ has not yet come. Death has not been destroyed. In this text and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we note that the dead will arise. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "The hour cometh when all that are in the tomb shall come forth." That hour has not yet come, beloved. As long as there are unopened tombs, Christ has not yet come. But when Christ is coming, the passage tells us He's not coming to set up a 1,000-year reign, for He continues to reign and does so now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. Now that raises some interesting questions as to the text of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. I don't know how many premillennial teachers I've studied with that you can't sit down with for 5 minutes without them saying, "Well, what about Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6? Well, let's turn to it and read it, and we'll talk about it, not in detail, but in brief, and we'll notice some things essential to the premillennial doctrine that's simply not found in this text. Verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years should be finished. After this time he must be loosed for a little time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God. And such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, it's tempting to discuss in detail the text of this passage and show you what it is teaching, but I want to, for our consideration tonight, just identify a few things that it is not teaching. First of all, the context of Revelation chapter 20 is identified in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. In that context, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, John introduces the book as he is writing about some things which must shortly come to pass, and things that are signified by his angel. It tells us that the things that John is writing about, first of all, are symbolic in nature. He is signifying these things. He uses signs and symbols to reveal a message. Secondly, we learn that the things that John is writing about are things which must shortly come to pass. John is not writing about things that are 10,000 years down in the future somewhere. John is writing about things that are soon to come to pass. Jesus also said concerning the establishment of His kingdom and the nature of His kingdom that My kingdom is not of this world. Revelation 20 is not talking about the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, much less the establishment of the Lord's kingdom for 1,000 years. But what is it that is essential to the premillennial teaching that is not found in Revelation chapter 20? Well, first of all, you'll not read anywhere, top, side, nor bottom, as the old preacher used to say, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, that talks about the second coming of Christ. And of all passages that are used as a major proof text of the premillennial theory, Here is a major proof text of things that they believe are to come at the second coming of Christ that doesn't even mention the second coming of Christ. Do you find that interesting? Read the text. It's not talking about the second coming of Christ. Indeed, Christ is coming again. However, there are no prophecies of the year or the generation in which it will take place, contrary to many premillennial teachers. Secondly, this context does not mention the reign of Christ on the earth. Premillennialists tell us that Christ will one day reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Nowhere is it stated in Revelation 20 that such reign will be on the earth. Now, we've already established from Acts chapter 2 and from Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ presently reigns. He presently reigns at the right hand of God. Let's notice again the text of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 32. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. What is it that the Apostle Peter is affirming that Christ now is doing? He has ascended to the right hand of God. What does He do at the right hand of God if He's not exalted to a position of rulership? Christ rules at the right hand of God. Furthermore, this passage of Revelation chapter 20 does not mention the city of Jerusalem or the land of Palestine. Interestingly enough, I believe, to the premillennial teacher that uses this text as a proof text that Jesus is going to come and set up a literal kingdom in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem, in the land of Palestine. When the text does not mention any such thing, doesn't even mention the places that are essential to the premillennial theory. And then fourthly, this passage does not mention a coming of the Lord to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. Notice, if you would, in the text in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Verse 4 says, they lived and reigned. That is, past tense, with Christ. Doesn't mention that they reigned with Christ on the earth. And then another thing that I want to consider with you is that Revelation chapter 20 does not mention a bodily resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the writer speaks concerning a bodily resurrection. But this passage is not discussing a bodily resurrection. In this context, the souls are under the altar in chapter 6, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord, before He would avenge their blood?" Now they are on thrones in Revelation chapter 20. In one, it appears a cause has suffered in defeat. In Revelation 20, it seems that the cause has been crowned with victory. Thus, they are resurrected. They lived in a cause for which they had died. It's not talking about a bodily resurrection, but a resurrection of the cause in which they had died. And then the last point that I want to consider in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and that is, when you have an opportunity to talk to a premillennial teacher who uses this passage, you see if they can, by chance or by crook, find us in Revelation chapter 20. Notice who's being discussed in Revelation chapter 20 that ruled and reigned with Christ. If you'll drop down in the text, you'll notice the word, "they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, who are the "they" of this context? Pick up the reading, if you will, beginning at verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus." Who was it that reigned with Christ in this text? Those who had been beheaded for the cause of Jesus. Does that include you, beloved? Does it include any premillennial teacher that you might have occasion to study with? No, it doesn't include them. They've not been beheaded for the cause of Christ, but yet in this text, these are those who sat upon the thrones and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, friend, you take that home with you. You think about that. That's so. Now, that raises the question, if He's not coming to set up some kind of 1,000-year millennial kingdom, for what then is He coming? Well, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 25 and begin reading at verse 1. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 1, Jesus taught that when the master of the house should return, the door would be shut. In this context, we're reading of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Turn, if you will, to the text. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish, or for the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there is a cry, Behold the bridegroom! Come ye forth to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Peradventure there will not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, look at that, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Now what about those who were foolish while they were gone to buy oil? The door was shut, the text tells us. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour. Here we see that when Jesus comes back, or that when the accounting was made, there was no room and would be no room for 1,000 years between the time that he returns and the time of this accounting. The door is shut, and those that are without are without. There will be no more opportunity. So for what then is he coming? He is coming to provide an end of preparation time. He is also coming to raise the dead, both the good and the bad. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, your Bible and mine says, All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Notice carefully, all that are in the graves, not just part of them, but all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. In Acts chapter 24 and in verse 15, the text tells us that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Now, when will that resurrection take place? Look at your Bible, if you would, beloved, and turn to John chapter 6 and read with me verse 40. Now, if it was on the board, you could just look up here and read it. But you need to open your Bible to read this one. John chapter 6, verse 40. It says, And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, that's important, brethren. Who is it that will be raised up in the last day? The righteous or the wicked? That's the righteous, isn't it? Notice in chapter 6, verse 44, No man can come to me except the Father which sent me, or the Father which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who is that? Is that the righteous or the wicked? That's the righteous, isn't it? Look further in the text, John chapter 6, verse 54. Who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Righteous or wicked that has eternal life? Well, that's the righteous again, isn't it? Well, when will the wicked be raised? Turn to John chapter 4, chapter 12, and notice verse 48. John chapter 12, verse 48 says, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, that's the wicked man, isn't it? He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him when? In the last day. Now, beloved, that doesn't indicate that there's going to be any kind of a second chance for anybody, does it? The righteous and the wicked will be raised on the same last day. Now, for what is he coming? He's not only coming to raise the dead, but he's also coming for the judgment of all. Again, in the book of Revelation, in the 22nd chapter, verse 12 tells us, And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And we studied this morning, in our beginning of the study, from Acts chapter 17, at verses 30 and 31, where the Apostle Paul preached unto the Athenians, and he reminded them of their responsibility and accountability before God. In verse 30, the text tells us, The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Who will he judge? When he comes, he will judge the world, this passage tells us. Both the wicked and the righteous will be judged. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 12. Also at the second coming, the living will be changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 51. The text tells us, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." The living will have their physical body changed into a spiritual body. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 tells us that we shall be like Him. In 1 John chapter 3, at verse 2, it tells us that we shall have a glorious body like unto Christ. Also at the second coming, the Lord will deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. We read that a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the context of verses 22 through verse 28. Specifically in verse 24, when He comes or when the end comes, He will deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. And we also want to notice that the earth will be destroyed. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." I'd encourage you to go home and look up that word elements. It's the very fundamental rudiments of the things that this earth is made out of. Those things will indeed be destroyed. They will melt with fervent heat. Now, if they melt with fervent heat, even the very elements of which the earth is made shall melt with fervent heat, how then is it that some would declare that at the second coming of the Lord and the destruction that's mentioned of here is just a renovation job, a remodeling job of the earth, that somehow it's going to be restored to a place or a position of perfection? No, no. If the very elements of which it is composed shall melt with fervent heat, then it's not a remodel job. It's a destruction of the very elements of the things that this earth, or of which this earth is composed. Now I want you to think with me for just a moment of one or two concluding points that I want to suggest to you before we dismiss tonight. And that is, Jesus said, "Be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." We don't know when He's coming. The subject then is to be prepared. In Matthew the 25th chapter, spoken to the 10 virgins to the 5 foolish virgins, "Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour." What must I then do? There are those in our audience tonight who are not prepared, never having obeyed the gospel of our Lord. What must you do if you want to be right with the Lord? Well, the Bible teaches you that you must hear the Word of God. You cannot have faith if you don't hear it, because hearing produces faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. But not just to hear, but to believe or accept what you have heard. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." We must repent of sin. That was the instruction, was it not, that was given to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. To confess faith in Christ, as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. To be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. To put on Christ, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27. And then to always abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 58. Now bless your sweet heart. If you're here tonight and you've not yet obeyed the gospel of the Lord, you're not ready for His coming. You're not ready. But He could come any time. That's right. But you're not ready. What can you do about that tonight? You can obey the gospel and become a Christian. Suppose you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not continued as you know you must. You're not ready, beloved. And should He come tonight, All you would have to expect and to look forward to is separation from God and His Son and all those things that are right. But you don't want that. You can repent of those things, confess them, and ask God's forgiveness even tonight. Call upon these good people to pray with you and for you to that very end. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel tonight, make it known while we stand and sing this song together.
Come in.